After he interpreted his dream, Joseph begged the chief cupbearer to mention his plight to Pharaoh. But the cupbearer forgot.
He had to be absolutely elated 3 days later when he was restored to this position, dragged out of the dungeon, made again the chief butler over the whole nation and the cupbearer to the king himself, and was right there at the Pharaoh's right hand on the night of his celebration. He couldn't have forgotten it that quickly.
What do you do when life seems unfair, when absolutely nothing goes your way? Well, that was certainly the plight of one of the main characters we read about in Genesis. Joseph's jealous brothers thought about killing him. Instead, they sold him into slavery, and from there, things only got worse. But each step of the way, we see a man who trusts God and is committed to honoring him with his life. And we see a God who works all things for his glory and our good. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul.
In our last session, we noticed the occasion where two co-prisoners with Joseph, the butler of Pharaoh and the baker, were cast into prison alongside of Joseph. And both of these men had troublesome dreams in the same night. And we talked a lot about the significance of the dream in the Bible and Joseph's statement that interpretation of dreams belongs to God. And then how he interpreted the dream, first of all, of the butler, in terms of its signifying that the butler was about to be released from his confinement in prison. He said that after 3 days, Pharaoh would lift him up, exalt him, and restore him back to his former position as the butler in the kingdom and as the cupbearer to the king himself. And when Joseph gave that interpretation to the butler, he made this comment, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Now, there's a couple of things that I want us to look at in this scenario. Again, he asks that the butler remember him. Now, Joseph, who had rested in the sovereignty of God and who had exhibited patience in his torment and loneliness for 11 years, now asks for help. And he's not praying to God to get him out of the jail. He's pleading with the butler to help him get out of jail. "Please do what you can. Speak a good word for me. Tell the Pharaoh that I'm here and that what I have done for you." He's asking him to do a favor for him. Now, some people might look at this and see this as a chink in Joseph's moral armor, that suddenly he's lost faith and patience in divine sovereignty and is now taking steps in the flesh to secure his own release. But again, we remember that even though we are always to trust our lives and our future to the hands of God, we are at the same time called to be doing our due diligence and being responsible stewards of the things that God has given to us in this life. And I don't think that there's anything particularly sinful or weak about Joseph's asking for help. He said, "Look, I'm shut up here in prison. Nobody knows that I exist as far as this world. Pharaoh doesn't know me from a cake of soap. Will you please put in a good word for me?" Now, the second thing that we see in this brief interchange that Joseph has with the butler is this plea, which I find fascinating. He says, "For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Joseph is saying to the butler, "I'm an innocent man. I'm in this prison for no good reason. Will you help plead my case? because I've been falsely accused. I've done nothing wrong. Now, why is this significant? Or should we not say, so what? Well, here's what puzzles me about this, and what troubled me a little bit in working it through. I've mentioned in the past Jonathan Edwards' great work on the meaning of love, his exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity and Its Fruits. And he talks in this book about how love responds patiently to false charges and false accusations. And he raises the question, how is the Christian to respond to slander or false charges made against him? How is the Christian to guard his reputation? And Edwards goes to great lengths to call Christians to a patient enduring of false accusations and of false charges. In essence, saying we ought to be willing to participate in the humiliation and suffering of Christ, who was constantly maligned, constantly slandered, and spent his entire ministry being the victim of false charges that were made against him. But Jesus did not run around in a hysterical sense of trying to be vindicated from all of these false charges, but he returned good for evil. And he made himself, as the apostle says in Philippians 2, of no reputation. And then Edwards goes on to expound that passage by saying that our Lord himself was willing to have a bad reputation, to have his name besmirched by false charges and vicious rumors against him. And that is no small thing. We are very jealous as human beings to guard our reputations and to guard our name. We want people to think well of us. We want them to like us. We daily seek the applause of men. But Jesus, conversely, was willing to lay all of that aside and become vilified, being of no reputation. And Edwards goes on to say that if that happens to you, if it happens to me, we have to remember that the enemies of the kingdom of God and our personal enemies cannot really harm us in any ultimate way. You remember the last verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where Luther writes in that song, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." You know, and he talks about the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And the whole idea that Luther suffered through in his life was the loss of goods, the loss of physical pleasure, and the loss of his reputation and the loss of his friends. And he said, we should be willing to let all these things go for the sake of fidelity to the kingdom of God. And that's Edward's point. And so Edward said, what can they do to us? They can kill us. They can put us in prison. They can take away our reputation. But they can't get at the soul. They can't strip us of our salvation. That which is of enduring value can never be reached by the assaults of the enemy. The eternal values of life are safe in the hands of God. And so basically, Edwards said, don't worry about it. If they take away your goods, if they take away your body, if they take away your reputation. Now, where I struggle is this. Martin Luther, when he deals with this passage in Scripture, at first glance, at least, seems to take the very opposite response that Edwards does. And he says that a Christian should be very careful to guard his reputation to this extent, that when the Christian is falsely accused, the Christian should plead innocence, lest by an undefended slander, the reputation of the Christian, and by extension, the reputation of the church and of Christ is injured. Now, Luther is not saying that we should be whining and complaining and vengeful and running around constantly seeking vindication. That's not the point. But he is saying this, and I think it has great merit to it, that if we are falsely accused of something, we ought not necessarily, and at all times, to be silent. Because in every culture, when a person is accused of a crime and they remain silent, the assumption that people make is that silence means consent. And then Luther goes on to give a host of examples in Scripture where biblical heroes and heroines who were falsely accused of crimes or of sins, in fact, stated their innocence. Not the least of which is the Apostle Paul, who frequently in his letters has to respond to his critics who are making false charges against him. Jesus himself, when he is charged with sins, you know, he says, I have not done that, or which of you convicts me of sin, and so on. He humbly accepts the slander, and he is willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God, but when asked, he speaks the truth and says, I am not guilty. And so I hope that there is agreement here, really, ultimately, between Edwards and Luther in interpreting this text, because it's a thin line that we have to walk here of self-justification before every complaint or every criticism that people make of us, and speaking the truth when it's a serious matter. I mean, we're supposed to be able to absorb a whole lot of misrepresentation and all of that. But we also have to do it with prudence and with wisdom, and not simply be defending ourselves for the sake of defending ourselves, but for defending the truth. I once was in the presence of Dr. John Gerstner when somebody was standing there viciously attacking him and calling him all kinds of nasty names and charging him with all kinds of sins that were ridiculous. And Gerstner stood there and listened to it patiently. And when the person was finished, Gerstner wasn't visibly angry or anything like that. He didn't flail at the man. But very calmly, he said, do you realize that you are slandering me? And it just stopped the man in his tracks. Gerstner pointed out that what he was saying was not true, and that he was then slandering another human being. And I thought that that was a perfectly appropriate response to the false charges that were being brought against him. And so now we come to Joseph at this point, who pleads his case. And he says, when you go before Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh about me and that I'm here, please tell him I'm innocent. Now, if you've ever been involved in prison ministry, as I have, it's almost a standard joke that there are no guilty people in prison. That anytime you have an opportunity to talk to a prison inmate, they will complain that they were railroaded into jail and that they were really innocent and so on. And I used to teach prison inmates on the gospel and on biblical justice. And the thing that was refreshing to me in dealing with many of these Christian inmates was their candor, in which they said, I am guilty. I did what I was put in prison for. And we remember the difference between the two thieves that were crucified next to Jesus. One of them said, you know, hey, what has this man done, referring to Jesus? We're guilty. We're being crucified because we're guilty. he's innocent. And that was a breath of fresh air. It was that man that Jesus promised that he would be with him in paradise. Now, so Joseph is saying, when you get in there, tell the Pharaoh that he has an innocent man over here in the prison. Well, let's pick up the narrative again and see what happens. Verse 16 of chapter 40. Now, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. And the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. And so Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Well, so far, the baker has to be thrilled. Wow, this is the same thing that he said to the butler, that the three branches were 3 days, and now the three baskets are 3 days. Boy, I can't wait to hear the rest of this interpretation. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head from off of you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. One of the things that differentiated the true prophet from the false prophet was the false prophet always gave the dream the people wanted to hear. The true prophet gave the true interpretation, even if the interpretation was bad news. And here, Joseph tells the baker, 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift your head from off your body, and he's going to hang you on a tree. Good news for the butler, bad news for the baker. Verse 20, and it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Thief on the cross, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus remembered him. The butler, who was elated by this good fortune, by the grace of Pharaoh, and who got this wonderful message from Joseph, who promised that he would remember him whenever he was in a position of power and authority and had the ear of Pharaoh, forgot. I wonder what it means that he forgot. How he could forget it. He had to be absolutely elated 3 days later, on the day of the birthday of Pharaoh, when he was restored to this position, dragged out of the dungeon, made again the chief butler over the whole nation and the cupbearer to the king himself, and was right there at the Pharaoh's right hand on the night of his celebration. He couldn't have forgotten it that quickly. Now I'm speculating, but my guess is this. He's thinking, boy, when the time is right, I'm sure going to do what I promised Joseph I would do. I'm going to whisper into the ear of Pharaoh and let him know about this innocent man in prison. But he didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Well, think about it. He's just escaped prison. He's just been restored to this position, and he doesn't want to lose it again. He doesn't want to do anything that could possibly offend Pharaoh. And maybe he started several times to say, "Oh, Pharaoh, by the way, there's something I want to tell you about what happened in prison." Pharaoh turns to him and said, "And yes, what was that?" And the guy's thinking, "I met a man that by your decree is in prison who's innocent." That's to question the justice of the king. That's to call attention to Pharaoh of a mistake that the Pharaoh had made, for which Pharaoh would have to repent. That's a risky business, to call the powerful to repentance. And so Pharaoh said, "And what was that that you remember from prison?" "I just remember, Pharaoh, that those were dark days for me, and I sure am grateful that you restored me from there." And he doesn't say anything about Joseph. I'm sure he intended to. But as the days passed into weeks and the weeks passed into months and he began to be fully restored to the confidence of Pharaoh, life in the prison was forgotten. And Joseph was forgotten with it.
You know, it would have been easy for Joseph to give up hope. It seemed that everywhere he turned for help, he found opposition instead. But Joseph's faith in God is remarkable, isn't it? He remained a devoted worker and a committed servant of God. I think in the midst of our current difficulties, we have an opportunity to evaluate our own response. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Saturday. Each week, we're making our way through R.C. Sproul's series, The Life of Joseph. We'd like to send you this full 20-part series. Just contact us today with a donation of any amount. We put this together with several other teaching series, including Knowing Christ, Knowing Scripture, The Parables of Jesus, Ecclesiastes, and Galatians. We call it the R.C. Sproul Teaching Collection. And you can request it with your donation when you call us at 800-435-4343. You can also go online to renewingyourmind.org. Accepting our lot in life can be difficult. We look around and see others who are more successful or seem to have an easier path. But we learn from the life of Joseph that God's people are called to accept the will of God no matter our circumstances. I think it's a lesson that all of us probably need to learn. I hope you'll request the R.C. Sproul Teaching Collection, 8 complete series, including The Life of Joseph. Call us at 800-435-4343 or go online with your gift to renewingyourmind.org. You can also hear Dr. Sproul's teaching when you download the free RefNet app. RefNet is our 24-hour internet radio station. We provide teaching and preaching from many of your favorite Bible teachers, including Sinclair Ferguson, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, and Stephen Lawson. Just look for RefNet in your app store or listen at any time on your computer at refnet.fm. While we marvel at Joseph's unwavering confidence in God in the midst of his trials, it reminds me of Dr. Stephen Nichols' book, A Time for Confidence, and Dr. Nichols joins me here in the studio. Steve, your book examines how we can respond to the challenges we face, and we've certainly faced our share over the last few months. What is the key to living confidently, to respond the way that Joseph did?
You know, Lee, I didn't think about this at the time, but in a sense, I almost wonder if Joseph personifies that book. You know, in order to say truly, and not just say it, but actually live it out, to say our confidence is in God, well, our confidence in other things needs to come to an end. We need to recognize that our confidence is not in ourself. Our confidence is not in all of those things we've sort of lined up, you know, be they our retirement accounts or our strategic 5 and 10 and 15 year plans or our confidence, even in some sort of governmental structure or system that's around us. And of course, we need to work towards those things and we need to apply our energy to those things. But this is an Old Testament principle, isn't it? That our confidence is not to be in our chariots and in our gold, right? And of course, the chariots represents the military might of a nation. And the gold, of course, represents those resources. And this was the lesson Israel had to learn, and again and again and again, that their confidence needs to be in God, not in those things. And this was what Joseph learned. He learned it very painfully. He learned it very existentially, and not just once, but in multiple waves. And so, you know, I hadn't thought about it at the time, but I love your question and I love your raising it, because it helps me realize that in many ways, Joseph is a personification of what it means to come to the realization that our confidence must be in God and in God alone.
Thank you, Dr. Nichols. And next Saturday, we will see further evidence of Joseph's confidence in God. We'll learn that God, in his perfect providence, is never late, even when we feel that we can't hold on any longer. That's next week here on Renewing Your Mind.